to Psalm 112. Psalm 112, which will be our psalm of the month for this month. And we'll be reading the psalm in its entirety. Psalm 112, again, beginning at verse 1 and reading through the psalm all the way. People of God, this is the word of the living God. So give heed and hear the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the dark for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He's not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. Well, as we come to Psalm 112 this morning, you note that Bill already described for us that there is a connection between Psalm 111 and Psalm 112. And that's not particularly unusual for the Psalter. There are very many groups within the Psalter of Psalms that go together. You can think of the Hallel Psalms and the Psalms of Ascent, in which they're all meant to be a particular group sharing the same common theme. And we find that before us today, at least in Psalm 111 and Psalm 112. Indeed, the similarity is so great that actually both of these psalms are in the form of an acrostic, and that is that each one of their phrases, each one of their lines, begins with the letter of the Hebrew alphabet running all the way through. Not only that, but as we get into the psalm and we begin to dig it apart, we'll see that the thematic material is closely linked. That a lot of the phrases that we see in Psalm 111 we'll see expressed for us in Psalm 112 as well. So that rightly considered, Psalm 111 and Psalm 112 are linked together. Indeed, Psalm 112 flows out of and is grounded in the truths of Psalm 111. And it's that grounding that informs our understanding of what is to come in just a few moments as we work through the text before us. And that is that the believer is to understand that his righteousness, the righteousness spoken about so much here in Psalm 112, is grounded in God's righteousness. It has its foundation in God's righteousness, and our righteousness flows out of his righteousness. And in learning that simple truth, perhaps most clearly expressed in the Old Testament here in Psalms 111 and 112, we learn the lesson for ourselves that we ought to seek our blessedness, that we find our blessedness in the imitation of our righteous God. We find our blessedness, seek our blessedness in the imitation of our righteous God. And we'll investigate that theme along these lines. First, we'll look to our text and find the foundation of our righteousness. Secondly, we'll then see the character of our righteousness. And finally, the blessedness of our righteousness. So let's turn then to the first element of the sermon this morning, the foundation of our righteousness. And as I've already said, the nature and character of God expressed in Psalm 111 is what grounds the righteousness of the blessed man in Psalm 112. You'll notice that both of them start out the same way. It's a calling for praise to the Lord. And in Psalm 112, that prayer, that call to praise the Lord is followed by the expression of the happy condition of all of those who fear the Lord, who delight in His commandments, there in verse 1 of 112. But that delight of the man who fears the Lord in the commandments and precepts of the Lord is rooted in and grounded in, first and foremost, his delight in the works of the Lord. You'll find that in verse 2 of Psalm 111. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. So 111 puts before us there in verse 2 that the Lord's works are great. That's talking about his redemptive work, his covenant love towards his people, his salvation, his salvific work. Great is his salvific work, studied by all who delight in those salvific works. It's rooted in redemption itself. It's rooted in a delight in the work that God has done in redeeming for himself a covenant people. And when we begin to delight in who God is and what God has done, then we're in the position to delight in what he commands. And that's not unnecessarily hard to understand, because it's much easier to follow the commands, the precepts, the instruction of someone whose character and nature gives validity to that instruction. I think of the difference between a good father and a bad father. A good father who demonstrates his love to his children on a consistent and regular basis will find that his children, because they delight in him, are more prone to delight in his commands. It's not to say that they'll be 100% obedient all the time. No child has ever been. But nonetheless, there's an impulse to obey that which is worth obeying, those who are worth obeying. And so the psalmist delights in the works of the Lord. His nature and character is expressed in his salvific work, and then delighting there calls the people of God to delight in his commands, in his precepts, because his commands and his precepts are simply an outflow of his nature, of his character. And so our delight in God's works grounds our delight in his commands. Well, that's not the only thing that the righteousness of God grounds. The enduring righteousness of God grounds the enduring righteousness of the blessed man. Look at verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 111. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. And in particular, verse 3 of chapter 11, Psalm 111 and Psalm 112 have that same last phrase ending that portion of the acrostic. Full of splendor and majesty is the work of the Lord. His righteousness endures forever. And then the man who delights in the Lord and in his commandments in verse 3, wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Because his righteousness flows out of the righteousness of God. Because his righteousness flows out of the work of God's righteousness in salvation. That just as enduring and everlasting is the righteousness of God, so enduring and everlasting is the righteousness of his people. Because it's his righteousness, both granted to them objectively in justification, but worked out in them subjectively through our sanctification. The work of righteousness that God does in his people is an enduring work. It is an everlasting work, because his own righteousness is enduring and everlasting. Thirdly, the graciousness and compassion or mercy and the generosity of God or of the Lord grounds the same in the blessed man. Verses 4 through 5 of Psalm 111, beginning at the latter part of verse 4, the Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. The nature and character of this God is mercy and compassion and graciousness, generosity, bountiful provision. and following after his God, delighting first in the nature and character of his God, and now conforming his life to that nature and character, we see the same thing expressed for the blessed man in verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 112. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and merciful and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends. Even down in verse 9, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. Once again, this gracious compassion, this generous mercy that ought to characterize all the people of God is grounded in God himself, flowing from his nature and character, and then in and through us as well. And finally, the steadfastness of the Lord's works grounds the steadfastness of the blessed man. Verses 7 and 8 talk about the steadfastness of his righteousness in Psalm 111. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. Then verses 5 through 8 talk about the enduring, steadfast, righteousness of the blessed man. It is well with a man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice, for the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. The Lord's righteousness is established forever. It is a steadfast righteousness. It is an unmoving righteousness. And that righteousness is what characterizes the righteousness of his people. Again, because it's rooted in and it flows from the righteousness of God. And so just as the righteousness of God will never be moved, so the righteousness of the people of God shall never be moved, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the bad news that comes, regardless of the darkness of living the life of faith in a world that isn't righteous at all. Nonetheless, the righteousness of God is secure and steadfast forevermore. And the righteousness then that he imparts to his people and that he works within his people is steadfast and secure and will endure forevermore. That is the foundation of our righteousness. And understanding the foundation, making sure that it's properly grounded in the nature and character of God, in his redemptive work, puts us then in the position to begin to understand what this righteousness is. The character of our righteousness as founded in our God's righteousness. First and foremost, the thing that we need to understand the most is that righteousness is an inner disposition. When we think of righteousness, all too often the first thing that we want to go to are righteous acts, how it is that we behave. Our morality, as it were, our ethic as Christians, and how it works itself out through the hands. And it's not wrong to do that. We need to act righteously. But before we ever get to the acts of righteousness, we have to understand the disposition of righteousness, lest we turn our righteous works into mere empty and hollow actions. Lest we be legalists ourselves. The disposition of righteousness is first and foremost a delighting in God. That's what the psalmist tells us in Psalm 111. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in him. Before ever we get to righteous hands, we have to have righteous hearts. hearts that love the righteous God, who have studied his nature and character, who have seen who he is in his redemptive work and taken delight in God himself. And then flowing from that, ordering our desires after his righteousness. So the psalmist, meditating upon the works of God, delighting in them in Psalm 111, then moves in Psalm 112 to delighting in the commandments of God that flow out of the nature and character of God. And so delighting is God is in God is to delight in his righteous character, and then it is to order our desires after his righteousness. Delighting in him and in imitating him. Delighting in and following his commands. Because ultimately, that's what righteousness is in the sense of sanctification, in the sense of growing in our conformity to God's character. It is looking like God. It is studying who he is and desiring then to imitate who he is in the world in which we live. It's finding joy and pleasure and delight in the way that he has carried out his righteous works, and then desiring to find joy and pleasure and delight in carrying out those same righteous works with our own hands. Not quite in the same way. We're not the omnipotent God, but nonetheless, as we'll see in just a moment, in those ways in which we imitate and can imitate his character, we do his works as his children. First and foremost, it is a disposition of heart delighting in God. Second, it is of an enduring character. Verses 2 through 3 and verse 9 of Psalm 112 tell us that. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and righteousness are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. We see the same phrase in verse 9, that his righteousness endures forever. The one who delights in the Lord, the one who fears him, who offers to him his reverent, loving submission, and strives to live according to the commandments of the Lord, rooted and grounded in his love of the Lord's righteousness itself, will find that that righteousness endures forever. But this will become the disposition and frame of heart that guides him through the course of his life, that guides her through the course of his life, and it will never be shaken. It will never be destroyed. God will work that righteousness in the hearts and minds of his people so that day by day we grow in our pursuit of bearing the image of God till we come to that happy day when the sanctifying process is culminated at the end and we are righteous, holy, and completely for all of eternity. Promises of God is that we will have his righteousness, that we will look like him. Thirdly, we see the light of righteousness in verse 4. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. So the idea here is that the one who is resting in the righteousness of his God, who is delighting in his commandments and then pursuing his own righteousness as he's delighting in the righteousness of God, will find that even in the darkest of times, there is light for him because his hope is stayed upon that righteous God, because his life is ordered according to the righteousness of that righteous God. And so he will always have light, even in the darkest of times, because God is his light, and God doesn't leave his children. And because he has the light of God within him, even in the darkest of times, he also will be a source of light, You notice the latter half of verse 4 isn't about how God shows his light to the righteous man, but rather how the righteous man, having received the light of God, shows that light to others in his graciousness, in his mercy, in his righteousness, in his generosity in verse 5. So the righteous man receives light from his God to shepherd him even through the valleys of darkness. That hope that resting in him produces. And from that place of hope, from that place of surety, that if I follow the righteous path, that if I imitate my God, that if I continue to delight in him, he will be with me. And so then, even in darkness, I myself can be a source of light. I can still be gracious. I can still be merciful and compassionate. I can still be generous because my God is still gracious to me. He's still merciful to me. He's still generous with me. And so in imitating him, not only do I receive light, but also I give light. For we see the disposition and the work of righteousness in verses 5 and 9. It's a disposition of grace, a disposition of graciousness and compassion. We find in verse 4, he is gracious, merciful, and righteous. And that leads into then generosity and justice. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. Mapping on to the work of God's hands in verse 7. The works of his hands are faithful and just. Psalm 111, 7. The works of his hand are faithful and just. He's imitating his God. So he grows in this disposition of graciousness and mercy and compassion on those around him, imitating the same in God that flows out then into an overwhelming generosity, lending freely, expecting nothing in return for the giving of his resources of, for those who are in need of them. Verse 9, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor. Precisely as his God has distributed and given freely to the poor, not merely the materially poor, but the spiritually poor. God has given abundantly of his grace and his mercy to those who were in desperate need of spiritual riches, of spiritual life. We, imitating our gracious and merciful and compassionate God, ought always have our eyes out for generosity. To take all that he has given it to us, to not hoard it for ourselves so that only we can delight in what God has done for us. Rather, in having a desire that all those beyond us might know what we know, might have the same delight that we have. And so we pour out God's graciousness and God's mercy and compassion on our brothers and sisters here in the church and on those who are yet lost beyond. We give of ourselves generously, expecting nothing in return, but desiring that the delight that we have in the God who is worthy of such delight might find its way into the hearts and minds of all of those that we come into contact with. We are righteous because God is righteous, and we should desire that that righteousness expressed in his character, worked out in ours, would flow into the world at large. Fifthly, the steadfast character of righteousness in verses 6 through 8. For the righteous will never be removed. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid. Because he knows who his God is. He knows the promises that his God has made to him. He knows the faithfulness and the righteousness and the justice of his God. And so he rests in it. And resting in the righteousness of God, even in the most difficult of circumstances, regardless of what the cost of it might be, in order to pursue the righteous character of God, none of that makes him fear. None of that will take off the righteous woman for her pursuit of righteousness, or the righteous man from his gracious, compassionate, just, and generous righteousness. We can be steady of heart because we know that our God is steadfast. We can be sure that we will ultimately triumph, that righteousness itself will ultimately triumph. We can pursue this righteousness of character, this gracious, compassionate, generous righteousness grounded in God's character and grounded in his nature, because the promise of God is that we will one day live where this righteousness dwells all the world over. But there is nothing that can destroy it. There is nothing that can keep it from coming to its full and final end. And so we can be steadfast in heart. We can trust in the Lord that he will work out in us his redemptive purpose, and that he will bring that redemptive purpose to its full and its final end. And so then our pursuit of righteousness is steadfast, without fear, waiting for the Lord's justice to be performed. And that brings us finally to our last point this morning, the blessedness of this righteousness. We've seen its foundation, we've seen its character, but now let's look at the blessedness of this righteousness, because that's how the psalm starts, isn't it? Praise the Lord. Why? Because blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. He's worthy to be praised because he's a delightful Lord, as it were. And happy. And again, we're not talking about the emotional state of man. We're talking about his actual objective state. Think about the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says that happy is the man who does all of these things. And he's not talking merely about the emotional character of his life, but the state in which he exists, the state of happiness, the state of blessedness, of good fortune, if we wanted to use that terminology. And the happiness of this blessedness lies first, as we see in verse 2, in its generational character. Verse 2, his offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. There's a promise of God here that the man who delights in the precepts of the Lord, who delights in the Lord himself, who follows after his commands, will find that his delight in his Lord is infectious, that it flows through his generations. There's a generational promise of God here, that if you pursue my righteousness, that if you delight in me, your generations after you will do the same. Doesn't mean each and every individual child, but in those general terms, that the generations to come of those who delight in the Lord will themselves be blessed in this way as well. Think of the commandment that God gives. He talks about himself being the one who shows mercy and compassion to those that love him to the thousandth generation. And the idea there isn't that he means, well, when 1,000 generations are done, then that's when my love and my mercy and compassion go away. The idea is forever, into eternity. The Lord is gracious and compassionate on those who love him to the 1,000th generation. Our God is a generational God. And so as we strive to delight in the Lord, we do so knowing the blessing that we can bring upon our own children. That as they see in us our delight in the righteous character of God and learn from us who God is, and then seeing our delight in His character, watching that delight flow out in the way in which we live as we imitate God, as we image God to our children, the promise of God is that those who delight in Him will see their children delight in Him as well. Second, there is prosperity. Again, we need to understand that these promises are given in general terms and aren't meant to be taken as an each and every individual person thing. But nonetheless, verse 3, wealth and riches are in His house. The Old Testament being what it is, and that is a testament of typology pointing to greater truths than it, that wealth and that prosperity for them would have been primarily material in its understanding, but in the New Covenant era, we understand it's so much more than that. Certainly it can encompass physical and material wealth and prosperity, but it's looking for something greater than that. Spiritual wealth and prosperity, contentment, joy, peace. Even when our physical prosperity, our material wealth, may not be overflowing in abundance, God promises prosperity to the righteous. For those who receive it materially, then they need to be paying attention to what follows, right? That these material things that God gives to us aren't given to us simply so that we can make our lives easier for ourselves. They're not given to us simply so that we can enjoy a little bit more of what the world has to offer. Rather, God, when He is generous and gives to us the material gain of the world, gives it to us so that we might show that same generosity to the world in which we live. God grants of His increase in order that we might give that increase to others and be generous as God is generous. Of course, it is also remembering, saints, that we are heirs to the world. There is coming that day when we will live in something even greater than Eden. And enjoy all of that generous prosperity of God in a way that we've never even understood before. Thirdly, the blessedness of righteousness is steadfast confidence without fear. The nature and character meeting in with the blessedness. That as we fear the Lord, that as we pursue and delight in His commands, because of our delight in His character, that He will grant to us steadfast confidence without fear. Fourthly, the blessedness of righteousness is exaltation and remembrance. That just as the righteousness of our God endures forever, so also our righteousness will endure forever. And in verse 9 of Psalm 112, His horn is exalted in honor. The Lord will honor us. That we ourselves will be exalted. It's the promise of God for all of those who are in His Son, for all of those who, being in His Son, then live out the life of faith, that one day we will rule and reign with Christ Himself, that we are a kingdom of priests and that we are kings and queens, as it were. But those who are righteous in Christ and those who pursue righteousness in Christ will be remembered for all eternity. And ultimately, and chiefly, the blessing of righteousness is found in receiving what we desire most. Delight, joy, satisfaction, peace in God Himself. The blessedness of righteousness, saints, is being united to God in his righteousness. The blessing of righteousness is in having God as our righteousness and God working out his righteousness on our behalf to have God himself. And that's the point of Psalm 112 and Psalm 111. Psalm 111 sets before us God in all of his wonderful works, in all of his marvelous righteousness. And Psalm 112 says we can have that too, because we have the righteous God in his redemptive work. And we can have all that we desire. We can have all that we delight in. We can have real joy. We can have real peace. We can have real enduring blessedness because we can have the righteous God. The blessedness of righteousness is God himself. And so then, as we close, let me leave you with these final thoughts. First and foremost, in both of these psalms, there is a call to those who are not yet in Christ, who do not yet know the righteous God and his righteousness, to come and to know him. Psalm 112 doesn't end with the happiest phrase ever, does it? It says in verse 10, the wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. And that's put in stark contrast to the delight and desire of the blessed man being met, and of the steadfast, enduring nature of the righteousness of the blessed man because of the steadfast and enduring nature of his righteous God. And so what is the psalmist saying here? That the one who delights in God himself and out of that delight imitates God himself will have all that his heart desires. But the wicked, the one who does not delight in God, the one who will not study in delight his works, who will not rest in his righteousness, and certainly will not then seek to imitate that righteousness, his desire shall fade away, and so shall he. Or she. The wicked will melt away. There is nothing enduring outside of God, saints. And there is nothing enduring outside of our relationship to him. And there is no desire that is enduring outside of a desire that is rooted and grounded in him. And if you are not his righteous child by faith in his Son, thus delighting in him and in his word, then your desire, whatever it is, will perish and you will fade away. Now is the time to place your faith in Jesus Christ. And once in him, to begin to delight in God. Delight in imitating his nature and character. And finally, for those of you who have indeed, in God's grace, done just that, become his adopted sons and daughters through faith in Jesus Christ and are now partakers in the very righteousness of God and imitators of it, my call to you is to continue in that delight, to grow in that delight, to grow in your desire to imitate God in the world in which we live. To grow in your desire to be one that the world can see God in. That the world can see his generosity and his mercy and his compassion. That the world can see his graciousness and his justice in you. To grow in having that being your chief delight, your source of joy. And it comes through that persistent, consistent studying the nature and character of God. Great are the works of the Lord, studied, meditated upon, thought upon.
by all who delight in them. And delighting in the works of God then, fearing the Lord, delighting in his commandments, that the world might see who God is. Would you be blessed, saint? Then delight in who your God is. Study him out. See all that he has done and rejoice in it. And rejoicing then in who he is, delight in looking like who he is. That the blessedness you know, the world might know as well. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you are gracious and merciful. For without your grace and mercy, we would not be here today. Without your grace and mercy, we would not be able to enter into your presence. Without your grace and your mercy, we would not be able to worship and to praise you as we are doing now. Without your grace and mercy, we would not be able to serve you as you called us to do. Without your grace and mercy, we would not be your children. We would not be the objects of your love. Rather, we would still be rebels, those who hate you, and the righteous objects of your wrath. But Father, because of your grace and mercy, because of your compassion, abundantly and generously poured out upon us in Jesus Christ, we know you as Father. We partake of your righteousness, and we're enabled to live it out. So then, Father, teach us to fear your name, to hallow your name, to have right reverence for you, that we might humbly delight in submitting to obedience to your commandments. And Father, may we take that delight in you and proclaim it from the rooftops, that we might see your kingdom come and your will done here on earth as it is in heaven, that the world might know who you are through the way that we live, and that they might come to delight in you as we delight in you. Father, we pray that you would care for us, that you would watch over us, that you would give us our daily bread as we pursue your righteousness, as we seek to grow in our delight in you and our delight in imitating you to the world at large. And Father, forgive us for our sins. For we know, if we're being honest with ourselves, that we don't delight in who you are and what you have done nearly as much as we ought. That we don't delight in your precepts and your commandments nearly as much as we ought. Father, that we don't study your works. That we don't meditate upon your nature and character nearly as much as we ought. That we don't meditate upon your commandments that instruct us how it is that we might look like you in the world in which we live nearly as much as we ought. And forgive us for that, Father. And by your Spirit, grant to us the strength to delight in you and to delight in imitating you. But assure us of the pardon that we have in Jesus Christ. For as much as we fall short, it is his perfect righteousness that robes us and in which we stand before you. Remind us of the full and final forgiveness of our sin, past, present, and future, that we have in your Son. And grant us assurance of the pardon that is ours in him. Father, teach us to forgive as we have been forgiven. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. From the evil without and the evil within, we ask the name of our Lord, Savior, and King, Jesus Christ, and we ask it of you, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.